Praise the Lord. It's a joy to be back together here again this evening. Welcome all of you here. I'm sure some of you are starting to get a little tired in the flesh after four nights in a row, but I trust that our spirits can be refreshed in God, and I think have been. I'm not sure if I heard right. Did I get permission to preach for 3 hours? That's a dangerous thing to tell a preacher, that you'd like a three-hour sermon. I know my heart is very full tonight, and I, several times today as I was studying, just had to get up and pace the room because I felt I couldn't take any more of some of what was here, and I definitely felt like I'll not be able to say everything that has been going through my heart, so I'm trusting the Lord tonight to just give us what He wants us to have, and I guess we'll trust the clock to Him too. I don't think it'll be 3 hours, but I was really blessed with our singing tonight, and that one song really stuck out to me, I Am Resolved. I don't know if you paid attention to the words we were singing, but I thought about it as we sang that song. That could very well be a theme for some of what we've been looking at here this week, because this should be the response of our heart to understanding God, thank you, His greatness, His fear, the fear of Him, and tonight we want to look at the holiness that we're called to. And to me, I hardly know how to approach the subject as I was studying today, and it's not the first time that I have preached on this, but yet when I study it, it falls on my heart in a fresh way. I find myself like Isaiah saying, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. How do I convey the wonderful, miraculous possibility of God Almighty coming down and being manifest in our physical bodies? That is an awesome truth. And I trust by the time I'm done tonight, you'll understand a bit of that dilemma, how to convey that in words. It's hard to do. But I'm resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I'm resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one, and He has the words of life. I'm resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what He saith, do what He willeth, He is the living way. And I'm resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still I will enter in. And I notice that song is in the section of the book that's titled Surrender and Lordship. And that is the essence of what the response I think that God is calling from each one of us, from each one of our hearts as we look at these things. We cannot do this ourselves. There's no way, and we're going to discuss some of that tonight. It's not possible for us to put on the things that we're discussing here, but we can present ourselves and say, God, I'm resolved to follow You. Would You take my sacrifice? Would You put the fire on it? Would You use me for Your glory? And God will do that if we are willing. So, I would like to speak tonight on the subject of called unto holiness. And it really encapsulates, or I should say, puts to practical purpose the things that we have been studying as we looked at the relationship that God wants to have with each one of us. As we looked at who God is and His greatness, His majesty, and all the power and glory that God has, and as we looked at the way our heart should respond to that with a godly awe, a godly respect, a godly fear. And tonight that all coalesces together in a very practical way in our lives with what God wants to have the reality for each one of us, and that is that His character, His greatness, His godliness, His holiness is reflected in my life. That to me is awesome. All right, I'd like to begin with 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. And again, we have a lot of scriptures tonight. Some of them I will just quote, but we're going to turn to a number of them, so you be ready. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think I'm going to read, perhaps starting in verse 7. hard to know where to break in. No, I'm going to start in verse 6 because these sentences are long. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, and he's speaking here being kept by the power of God in the verse before, and in that keeping ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Remember what we read in Isaiah? Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Gives you a little window into what must have been going on in Isaiah's life as he wondered at the things that were being revealed to him. And Peter here was harking back to that. And he says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister those things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel, unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So in other words, he's saying you have been granted an enormous privilege of experiencing this gospel that those Old Testament prophets could only look forward to, they could only wonder at. And I believe he's saying here, even the angels would desire to look into and understand what you have been blessed to experience. And so he says, wherefore, because of that privilege, because of your position, because of what you have been given, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And my title comes, obviously, out of these last two verses here, called to be holy, and we could just as well title it, be ye holy, for I am holy, because that is the call of God. And to me, that is awesome. Awesome partly because of how much I have looked into what the holiness of God and how it grips my own heart. And tonight my desire is just to be able to convey a part of that at least to all of you so that together we can be taken to God's throne room in the call to holiness that he wants to bring upon each one of our lives. Holiness is not something that we are unfamiliar with as far as the terminology. All of us who have been raised in any kind of a Bible-believing or a Christian setting of any kind have heard this term holiness since the time we were a child in one form or another. What it means is something different. And tonight, I hope we can illuminate that subject. It's common knowledge to all Christians, and even most unbelievers will know that Christians are called to be holy. But few know what that really means. Few seem to truly comprehend its meaning, and even less its necessity or relevance in the life of the believer. And I believe tonight it's a great travesty to take something that is so important and so relevant to true Christianity and have it be so ignored, so misunderstood, so abused by those who profess to be Christians. And I believe perhaps tonight that's the reason why the light shines so dimly, so often in the midst of the darkness. Because we truly don't understand, we don't comprehend, we don't get the awesome responsibility to reflect the very nature of God in our own lives every day. But the word holy is found 611 times in our King James Bible. And it's translated that way in most other translations as well. And it comes from about a dozen different Greek and Hebrew words. I was very fascinated as I looked at that. But there's two words primarily that are responsible for about three quarters of those translations. And I'd like to look at them a little bit as we understand the definition of this. The word holiness is found 43 times. But it's obviously a matter that is very important and dear to God. It wouldn't be spoken about so much if it was not. And it follows that it should be important to those of us who would live by the Bible and who want to follow God. So as we looked at last night, fearing God, we are called tonight to a life of holiness. And so what does that mean is the substance of the burden of my heart tonight. I would love to be able to explore all of your minds and have each of you tell me what comes to your mind when you think of holiness. I think probably we would eventually get a picture that would be fairly accurate, but yet I would not doubt that in that process we would come out with many of our perhaps misconceptions or many of our slightly warped ideas of what it means to be holy, because I think we have some of them. Webster's Dictionary, and this is the old Webster's. I didn't even look what the modern definition of holiness is. But my 1828 Webster's says, holiness is simply the state of being holy, purity or integrity of moral character. And I think that definition would probably ring with most of us when we think about holiness. Something that is pure, something that has integrity, and especially as relating to moral character. Sounds like holiness, and it is. He also adds, it's freedom from sin and sanctity. Those hint at some deeper things. And when I got around to looking at the definition that's underneath the Greek and Hebrew words that are translated holiness, there is a deeper thing there. Those are all right definitions of holiness, but they're driven by something much deeper than what God wants to be in our lives. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says that to be holy is moral and ethical wholeness or perfection, freedom from moral evil. Holiness is one of the essential elements of God's nature that's required of his people. Holiness may also be rendered sanctification or godliness. The word holy denotes that which is sanctified or set apart for divine service. Notice the link there with sanctification. More on that in a moment. The two Greek words that are most often used here for holy and holiness is the Greek word hagnos and hagios, and they're both related, and they mean to be chaste, to be clean, to be pure, something that is sacred, something that is consecrated. That is literally what those Greek words meant. Now, as I look at all of that, and I think about the substance, or I try to wrap my mind around the substance of those definitions, my heart says there's no way that we can do this without being infused with the very Spirit of God. I'd like to know tonight how many of you feel like you have lived a physically pure, a morally blameless, a perfect life, properly clean. You know, all those words seem to hold up a standard that I think every one of us here in this room would say, I can't ever be that. I can't ever be that. And you know what I'm going to say? You're right. I can't either. There's only one way that we're going to ever be holy, and that is when we are infused with the very nature of God himself through a union with his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. That's the only way. And brothers and sisters, holiness, as we looked at these definitions, it encompasses every area of our lives. You know, your love for your wife, brothers, wives, your relationship with your husband. You can't love your wife good enough to meet these definitions. You might love her a lot, but you're going to have those times that your flesh will not be able to love her perfectly. You're not going to be able to submit to your husband good enough to be able to fulfill perfection in that thing. It is only by the power of the Spirit of God inside of us that we're going to be able to have what it takes to overcome in all these areas and be holy. We are called to be holy, and holiness is not optional. I want you to understand that by the time we're done and we look at more of these verses. Holiness, if we're going to follow God, holiness is something we are required to fulfill in our lives. But it's not something I do. I make that choice like that song we sang, to go to him and say, God, here is my life. I want you to take my life and make me holy, and he'll do it. But holiness is the result of a proper fear of God. The essence of it is that we live as if God exists every day in our lives. God's not an add-on. God is our life. And our lives reflect that. Our lives reflect that faith as we go through our life every day. Our life, our choices, our decisions, everything that comes out of our life reflects the reality that God is, and He's our Lord. And as such, that fear of Him comes out of our life, and holiness is expressed as the very nature of God comes out of it. It is very closely related to sanctification, as Nelson's said. And there is another Greek word. No, I'm sorry. This one is a Hebrew word, I think, that is often translated. No, it's not. This one is, sorry, get my notes mixed up here. This one is also a Greek word that is often translated sanctification, but it can be holiness or sanctification. Let me read you a few verses where this is used so you get the context of it. And the and this Greek word has a little bit of a different twist to it that gives us a bigger picture and illumination of how this works. But Romans chapter 6, and if you recognize Romans chapter 6, that is a powerful chapter that really gives a picture of the choices that we all have to make in which master we're going to follow in our life. We have this choice. But listen to what Paul says in a couple of verses here. He says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." In other words, the examples I'm giving you are something that you can understand in the infirmity of flesh, of your flesh. "For as you have yielded your members, your physical members of your body, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members of your body as servants to righteousness unto holiness." That word holiness right there is this Greek word hagiasmos. All right, and this is what that literally means. This is why it's often translated sanctification also. About half the time it's translated sanctification. In the Authorized Version, it's always translated sanctification. But it literally means separation unto God. And the resultant state of that separation unto God, which is the conduct that comes out of the life, befitting those that are so separated unto God. In other words, God has taken that heart, He has separated it unto Himself, and then the actions and the conduct that come out of that life begin to reflect the God who has separated that heart. Do you get that picture? Sanctification. Sanctification thus, and this is Vines now, sanctification is thus a state predetermined by God for believers into which in grace He calls them to Himself, and in which they begin their Christian course and so pursue it. And thus they are called saints. Now I wonder tonight, if I were to ask how many of you are saints. Amen. I'm glad I see some hands. There are many of us who are very hesitant when it comes to saying, yes, I'm a saint of God. But brothers and sisters, tonight, if you're washed in the blood of Jesus, if your heart is sanctified and set apart for His service, you're a saint. You're a saint. Even now, even so now, yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. That same word, conduct befitting those so separated, and the end, everlasting life. So do you see the picture? It's very practical. The fruit that comes out of our lives, the actions that begin to flow out of our heart, the outflow of our lives is reflective of the God who has called our heart apart. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. "But of Him, God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." That same word again. And you notice this verse. You notice how it says here that in Him, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's highlighting what I said before, that you're never going to be able to do this yourself. You are in Christ Jesus, and of Him, of Christ Jesus, you are made all of these things. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. God makes Christ to be that for us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And that was the beginning of the chapter there that we started in. So do you see the call to holiness? Do you see the call to sanctification? As God is saying through Jesus, I want to take your heart and I want to set you apart for myself. I want my glory to flow through you. I want my very character and my very nature to flow through your life. That is what I believe holiness and sanctification involves. Why the call and why the need? Why is this such a big deal? Why is this so essential? Why is this not optional? Well, first of all, because God is holy. And you know, I think with some of what we looked at the other night, that should be clear to us in our hearts. But as I looked at many of the scriptures that brought that out, I was amazed at the continuous reinforcement throughout the Bible of the fact that God is holy. God is a holy God. He is pure. Sin is not a part of His nature. Okay, and God is holy. And He's saying, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness is one of the essential attributes of the divine nature. It is, on the one hand, entirely free of moral evil. On the other hand, it's absolute moral perfection with God. All right? And by contrast, man appears to us, as we look at him in the scriptures, as by nature fallen and unholy and sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. So we as humans are contrasted to the perfect holiness of God. And yet God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Man, created in the image of God, has lost one of the most essential features of that image, and that's holiness. That loss, I believe, came in the fall, there in the Garden of Eden, when Satan came as the serpent and first corrupted the perfection of God. Before that time, there was no sin. Before that time, there was perfection in the garden. But Satan corrupted that, and you know that story, and I won't go into that tonight, but that was the beginning of what today is the separation between God and man, and yet God calls us to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, who has saved us, referring to God, He has saved us and He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's God's original design since the beginning of time for us to be holy. And I believe that He was designing His plan of salvation from the very beginning when that fall took place. I don't know if He probably did know in His foreknowledge before that even that this was going to happen. But I believe that He was planning for the salvation that you and I have the privilege of experiencing today, even way back there. And it was His purpose, His eternal purpose, that brought to us this plan of salvation to make us holy. He saved us with a holy calling. And to this end, we've been saved, that we might reflect the holiness and glory of God. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And obviously, that's the opposite of uncleanness. Holiness, uncleanness, they're opposites. All right, we know what we find in the world all about us. We know what our flesh is naturally prone to. It's uncleanness. But God has called us to holiness, the opposite of uncleanness, the opposite of fallen man under Satan's direction. And finally, Psalm 24, David says these words, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Tonight, I truly don't believe that we can come into the presence of God if we don't have a holy and sanctified heart. I think that's why we need to be holy. And in Hebrews, it says that follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So if we ever want to get to heaven and see him in eternity someday, we better get serious about living a holy life. But I want to make sure before we go farther into this that we all understand very clearly the need for this to be in Jesus Christ. I can't emphasize that enough, because I have sat across the table from so many despairing souls who said, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. And there's only one way that you're going to do it, and that is simply by emptying yourself to Jesus Christ. And I can't emphasize that enough. You will not be able to do it any other way. You're not going to be able to be victorious. You know, this whole thing about maintaining holiness, like we have been talking about as far as in our churches, in our lives, in our families, in our brotherhoods, and being faithful for 10 years and 20 years and having two generations down the road, this is only going to happen if we have this union with Jesus Christ in a personal way that brings God into our hearts and our hearts reflect God. That's the only way. So now let's move on to the next point, which illuminates that somewhat, and that is that sanctification of heart is what produces holiness of life, and there is no other way. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, if you would. We've been studying through the book of Ephesians at home in our Bible studies, and it's been a powerful study for us. We're in chapter 4 right now. We're not quite to these verses I'd like to look at here tonight. We've been having a tough time getting through because every verse seems to be so rich, we get stuck and maybe get one or two verses done each time. But in Ephesians chapter 4 here, Paul is speaking of the practical aspects. He spends the first three chapters of this book really laying the foundation of what Jesus means to us and what the privilege we have to have our hearts and lives changed by Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of rich things in there. And then the last part of the book, he brings it into a much more practical terms as far as what that's going to look like and what that's going to mean and how it's going to work its way out. In the early part of chapter 4 here, he speaks a lot of how that's going to affect our relationships in the church and how it's going to work out corporately among us as brethren. But I'd like to begin reading tonight in verse 17 and probably read down to 24. And Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." That word again. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, and neither let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and neither give place to the devil." Let's read a couple more. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Tonight, holiness will only be produced by sanctification of the heart. Did you notice what it said there in verse 23? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay, we just had in this, what we just read, we have a description of the transformation from the filth of the flesh to the holiness of the spirit. And that's how it happens right there. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind. We're also going to look at Romans 12 in just a bit, and we're going to see exactly the same thing. But you notice what is happening here. Paul is calling us to put off the old, the former conversation. And in the verses that we started, he describes what that former conversation looked like the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Being past feeling, they give themselves over to lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is lustful, illicit desire to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. I tell you, brothers and sisters, tonight there is a need. There is a great need for sanctification and holiness that is brought about through the transformation of the mind and changing the desires of the heart. And that will make a man, which, as it says there in verse 24, is a new man. And he, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And look at what comes in the rest of this verse, in the rest of these verses. And that's why I couldn't quite stop at 27, because this is all flowing together here. There's conduct that comes out of this. All of a sudden, the man who once stole, now he steals no more. His behavior changes. Things change from night to day. And what are some of the others? We don't let our wrathful, damaging anger go on unchecked. We deal with it. If there's something we have said angry today, we don't let the sun go down without making that thing clear and clearing that hurt and that wound with the person who received it. Tell you, brothers and sisters, tonight, there's a lot of anger that so many times destroys relationships. And yes, it's a huge problem in our conservative Anabaptist churches. So is lasciviousness, by the way. I was amazed some time ago when I was at a program that was put on by Deeper Life. And they, of course, minister to a lot of young men who are caught in the addictions, sexual addictions of all kinds. But the statistics that they shared staggered me, because the statistics of sexual sin within our conservative Anabaptist churches is as high or higher than the ungodly world around. It was upwards of 30%. And their estimates, with the best estimates that they can put to it. And I was stunned to consider that, partly because I was raised in a home where that was not a consideration. But yet, as I reflected upon many of my friends that I grew up with and different ones that I would have known and associates that I had, that I know had religion, but they didn't have God. I knew the things that they did in the sly. I knew the things that they did on the sneak. They wouldn't tell the bishops, they wouldn't tell their parents, but I was their contemporary, and I found out. And so I said, you know, if their heart was false enough to do those things, yes, I can believe they were pursuing other things at the same time. And so I don't know, but tonight I know that an unsanctified heart, a heart that is not changed, a heart that is not converted, a heart that is not made new by the power of Jesus Christ and a transformation of that mind, it's going to find ways to express what's in there. And it's going to be wickedness. And it doesn't matter if it wears some kind of a cloak of righteousness on the outside. It makes no difference. Ungodliness is ungodliness. But ye have not so learned Christ. And he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is good to edifying. You see the change? God comes in and cleans up this tongue. And no more is it corrupt communication in all its forms, which can be a filthy tongue. That's the first thing we speak of. And you know, I remember when I lived here in Holmes County, Ohio, and I drove truck, I hauled lumber, and I got into an awful lot of Amish and Mennonite sawmills, pallet shops, and furniture shops, and so on and so forth. And I will tell you that many of those men in the course of a workday, they can cuss with the best of them. And they do it looking like an Anabaptist. Is that the former conversation with the old lusts, or is that the renewed mind? God will clean us up. He will take that corrupt communication out of our mouth. He'll take that lying. He'll take that backbiting. He'll take that slander. He'll take that gossip. He'll take all of that filthy stuff out of our mouth, and he'll turn it into that which is good to the use of edifying. Do you see the character of God suddenly beginning to come out of our lives? It will be a blessing that it can minister grace to the hearers. So there's a change in the life that reflects the renewal of the mind. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, those are put away. And what's in its place? Kindness. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, reflection of God, even as God himself has forgiven you. That's what happens, brothers and sisters. What does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? This is one of my favorite verses. I think I told you that the other night. But it encapsulates this so beautifully. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And tonight, that is the difference. That is what's going to produce holiness. That is where sanctification comes in. When Christ comes into the heart and does that work of transformation, and the old things pass away and all things become new. And all of a sudden, those values that once pulled us in one direction, they get changed out for a different set of values that now take us in a godly direction. And all this behavior can change because the very character of God begins to flow out of our lives. That is holiness. And that is what God wants. Holiness, so far as it appears in man, is an outcome of God's gracious work in salvation. And yet it's not automatic. It requires us to be willing to bring our hearts to him and let him change us. If you want to sit here and just hold on to all of your sin and all of your carnality and all of the things that you struggle with and would like to be free from, but you're not willing to step out and bring yourself to God to be cleaned up, he's not going to do it. We have to exercise our will to bring ourselves to him and say, God, here I am. I want to be free. Would you heal my heart? He'll do it at that point. And I would also like to say, holiness does not consist of a list of do's or don'ts. Holiness cannot be legislated, forced, or copied. And I know I've hinted at that earlier here, but for our brotherhood at home, we are seriously drilling down on this issue. And I think it's probably a challenge for some of you here, from the little bit that I've picked up in these few days, as you look around you, and we do too, and see the apostasy that is happening so many places, and say, how do we not go that way? There's one way that so many of churches of Anabaptist heritage have attempted to do that, and that is by simply making rules and saying, you know, we're not going to go there, so this is how we're going to do it. And we can do that. And you know what? We can perhaps control behavior to a certain extent with those rules. The church I come from, which I was raised Eastern Mennonite, they control behavior quite well. And of all of the Anabaptist churches I know, they probably do it most effectively. They keep most of their young people. And they have a significant appearance of godliness, at least. But hidden underneath that veneer, is still so many hearts that are bent on doing their own ungodly thing. And I hear it, and I know it, because I know them, and I know exactly how to get it out of them. And when I talk to some of these young people, it's not hard for me to tell whether they're real or whether they're fake. And there's a lot of them that are fake. And they can fake it real well because they know what the rules are. They know exactly what they have to do. You know, when I grew up, they were the church. At that point yet, when I grew up, they still allowed stringed instruments in that church. And my grandmother played a guitar. And then they were very concerned, and this was in the early 80s, they were very concerned about the influx of country music, and so they decided, they had a church-wide conference and decided the way to deal with that was to make a rule against stringed instruments. They'll allow pianos, but no stringed instruments. I remember when that rippled through the church, and it was a huge controversy, and my grandmother, she was very disappointed. She played her guitar classical style picking, and she enjoyed it. Well, she submitted and put it away, as did most other people. But you know what the young people did? They just hid their CDs. It was all that happened. And then we had bishops going around in the parking lot after church, after services just like this. And they're out there rooting around in the cars to see what they can find under the seats. And we had young men who knew they weren't supposed to listen to the country radio, but we had one country station that was strong enough that you could easily get it with sticking a coat hanger in your antenna socket. And so they did. They'd come to church without their antennas on, but you'd find them somewhere in a parking lot afterwards with half a dozen of them in a car, and they've got the coat hanger sticking in there, and they're listening to country I-105. And I say, what did we accomplish with those rules? You know, in the long run, all we did was put a cap on the cesspool of worldliness that was there. And tonight, look, it's not okay for us to go down a road where we just say, you know, welcome country music, welcome all this other ungodly stuff. You know, we're not going to have any rules and try and keep it at bay, so, you know, let happen whatever does. That's not okay. So where's the answer? It's right here. It's got to be sanctification of the heart. Because what we needed so desperately back there was for those young men to be convicted of their unholiness, to be convicted of their ungodliness, in spite of the veneer that they wore on the outside, in spite of the act that they put on every time they went to church, in spite of the mask that they so artfully wore to everybody else who didn't know them well enough. They needed to have their minds renewed. They needed to have their values changed. They needed what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 speaks of, to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is the only way. Holiness is a direct result of a heart surrendered to God and filled with His Holy Spirit, a heart that is turned towards the Lord, a heart that is desiring to please God in everything, a heart that is sanctified. And brothers and sisters, tonight, that is the only answer. And if we can't accomplish that, we're not going to make it. We're not going to make it. If we can't accomplish that, we're going to find ourselves in one of the two ditches. And that is desperately trying to hem in the effects of carnality and ungodliness through a bunch of rules, or sliding right on down that path. We're going to find ourselves one of the two if we cannot, by the grace of God, find that sanctification of heart as brothers and sisters in our churches. And I think there can be a time and a place for brothers to come together and discuss issues. In fact, I think we should do that more. You know, sometimes we're so scared of each other because there can be sensitive things that come up. We know how somebody else feels, and they know how we feel. And so you know what we do? We just dance around each other when we come to church. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to face it. We don't want to discuss it because we don't want the confrontation. But you know what? It doesn't get any better. As time goes on, Satan simply uses that to drive wedges. He's done it in fellowship after fellowship. And eventually, it's primed for an explosion. It will happen. So I think that we should discuss those things openly. As issues come up amongst us, things that we're not sure about, directions that we need to consider, let's talk about it. But let's talk about it in light of the context of what we're looking at right here. Brethren, what does the renewal of our minds, what does the holiness of God call us to do? And let's talk about what that needs to look like. And I believe together we can actually become stronger. We can actually become better Christians as we together seek to reflect the holiness of God. Holiness then becomes the foundation of separation from the world. Last night we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But I think I'd like to read that again, because there's a few more points I want to bring out of there. You know, this whole doctrine of separation from the world, which really springs right out of, it springs organically out of spirit-transformed holiness. If you are a spirit-filled, holy Christian, you will be separate. You don't need to try to be separate. You will be separate. Why? Because your mind has been renewed. Your values have been changed. You no longer want the things that they want. All right, and I mentioned that briefly there last night, but let's look at it again in light of what we've just discussed here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged, and ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my own children, be ye also enlarged. But be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that word holiness, by the way, is the same word we've been looking at. Sanctification, set apart unto God. But this whole consideration of being separate from the world is a doctrine that's barely taught anymore. You get outside of conservative Anabaptist circles, it's not. It's silent. And why? Because Christianity has become so infused with the world that they're inseparable for the most part. All we've done is taken a set of worldly values and try to adapt some Christianity into it and then call it Christianity. And it's not separate from the world. And that's one of the reasons it's so impotent. You know, you look around us in the world today and you see all the ungodliness. You see the alarming slide of our nation into ungodliness to the point that I don't know how long we're going to be able to continue the free and happy lives that we have known for the last how many decades, centuries in this country. I think it's coming to an end. All right, but why is that happening? You can blame the wicked ones who are going down the path of Romans 1 and who are giving themselves over to denying the knowledge of God, and God is giving them over to a reprobate mind, and this whole thing is sliding down fast. You can blame them. But you know where I believe the fault really lies? Brothers and sisters, it's with the church. It's with the church, because the holiness has long ago gone out of our pews. The church is impotent. The church has no vibrant message for this dying world. You know, for the most part, people live beside these professed Christians, but there's no difference. They get angry just like they do. They love all the same pleasures that they do. They go to law to get what they want just like they do. There's no difference. Would you want to believe in a God that made no difference? I wouldn't. If I was in their shoes, I'd probably be where they are. But tonight, it doesn't have to be that way, and it shouldn't be that way. God wants to restore his power and his glory to his church. But it's only going to happen when his people are willing to fall on their faces and allow him to change their hearts and minds and renew them again to a reflection of his godliness and his holiness. And then I believe that there can once again shine out the light. Unfortunately, as we look at this whole doctrine of separation, and again, I would love to know what goes through your minds when we talk about the doctrine of separation and the doctrine of nonconformity. Because all of us from conservative Anabaptist backgrounds, we have preconceived ideas about those things because they've been drilled into our heads from the time we're young fellas. And some of the stuff, I've been talking with a few of you about some of the concepts that we have. And most of you come from Amish background. and your concepts of this whole thing of nonconformity and separation from the world are shaped by some of the things that you've been taught since little up. And I know many of you are breaking out of some of those molds, but I'll just give you an example. You know, most of you were taught that cars are worldly, right? You were raised with that idea that if somebody has a car, they're worldly. And most of you today here drive cars. So somewhere you got past that. Either you decided that cars aren't worldly after all, or you just went worldly. I hope you didn't just go worldly. But can I tell you tonight that cars can be worldly? But you want to know something else? So can buggies. And I saw some of the worldliest buggies I've ever seen in my life when I came here to Allen County, Indiana. I'll never forget the first time that I came here 2.5 years ago, and I saw this first buggy lit up like a Christmas tree. I just about stopped. I had never seen the likes in my life. And and I asked some of the brothers here about it. And obviously, it's a cultural thing that just, you know, has sprung up here. But I ask you, can we consider what worldliness is? What is worldliness? What does it say in 1 John 2 and verse 15? What does it say? The love of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of flesh is what feels good to me. The lust of the eyes is what I like to look at, what pleases me as it comes in through the eye gate. And the pride of life is what makes me feel good. Okay, now maybe I can make a case for having a well-lit-up buggy on the basis of safety. But I have a hard time seeing how the mood lights, or whatever they call them, that go down in underneath to make the glow on the road. How do you make a case for safety out of that? All right? I don't care if it's a buggy or a car. That spirit is the same spirit that says, look at me. I like the attention. I like the way it makes me feel when you look at my buggy going down the road. And look, I guess the horse harnesses and everything else can be the same. I grew up with those challenges in cars, but I'm telling you, cars can be worldly too. You know, in New York City, we have people there who make absolutely no profession of Christianity, and they make it their mission in life to enjoy the pride of life. And we see cars up there sometimes that the craziest one I've ever seen is somebody that had a hydraulic jackers on the sides of their car. And they would drive down the street with their car on about a 45-degree angle this way. Look really crazy. And then going down the block, they'd switch, and this thing would level out, and the other side would go up. And they just cruise around the loop for a couple hours doing that, just doing their car in all kinds of gyrations. Why? Look at me. Look at me. It's the pride of life. Now, tonight, you know, we can easily see that and say, well, that's crazy. I would never do something like that. But listen, is the heart any different when I want to do these little things, kind of more acceptable in my mind, but I want to do these little things that have the exact same root? Brothers and sisters, it's worldly. Let's be honest about what goes on in our hearts. And then I get very frustrated when we want to try and attach separation and godliness to certain symbols. You know, when I grew up, wearing these coats was considered something that was necessary for separation. I still wear this partially out of respect for my heritage, but it doesn't mean to me what many of them think it might mean, I'm sure. But when I went to Bible school, we had it drilled into our heads that you should wear your plain suit when you go to the hardware store. Why? So that they know you're a Christian when you go to the hardware store. I want to tell you something. If I have to wear my plain suit to show them that I'm a Christian when I go to the hardware store, I've got a problem. I've got a problem. You know why? Because I'm attaching God's holiness, God's infinite holiness, to something I can try and put on the outside. Brothers and sisters, in light of what we looked at the other night with the greatness of God, how foolish is that? Tonight, you cannot create some symbol of separation that you can put on. Separation and nonconformity to this world is only going to come from the transformation of your heart, sanctification inside that changes your desires and makes you no longer want the lust of that flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's where true holiness will come from. When we focus on symbols, our idea of holiness gets perverted. Another thing in my setting, and again, I relate to my background because that's where I was raised. You got to make the applications wherever you come from. All right, but we grew up in a setting where black cars were the right thing. All right, and I appreciate the desires for it. The desire was to not go down a road where we just give way to all kinds of fancy things. And some of them even felt like we should avoid the import models. Let's stick with the Chevys and the Dodges and whatever else. There was some who felt that way. But let me tell you what happened. When we adopted the idea that black was holy. Black was good. White was worldly. And then we'd come in a situation where you'd have a man who had an ungodly heart inside. And some of these were older, pretty well-entrenched men. Pretty big money men in the church, and men that the church wouldn't touch for some of those reasons. But they wanted to have the things that made their heart feel good. And keep in mind again, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and lust of the eyes, right? And so we could have some of these fellas showing up in a black Cadillac, and I'm not talking an old one. A shiny, new, luxurious, loaded Cadillac, but it's black. Now, some of us would have questions. You know, whoa, he's got money. Sure, status symbol. You think that's the pride of life? And then here's the other thing that could come in. Some poor person who didn't have enough money to buy a black Cadillac, Cadillac of any sort, let alone a black one, and would come in perhaps a white Chevette and pull into the parking lot. Ooh, worldly. He's got a white Chevette. Now I want to ask you, what is more worldly? A black Cadillac or a white Chevette? Do you see how our hearts get twisted when we try to put the holiness of God into something that is not the holiness of God? Now, I want to tell you how you buy your cars matters. I don't know if any of you have ever thought about that before. But I think when you buy a car, you should consider what a car is used for. You should consider why God wants you to have that car. And I think you should actually ask God, what kind of a car do you want me to have? What kind of a car can I buy that will reflect your glory the most? You hold that out and you let God help you make that choice. You want to know something? You do that honestly and His holiness is going to be reflected in your car. Young men like power. I haven't met a young man yet that doesn't like power. Young men just do. And I remember what it was like to be a young man. And I remember God having to deal with my heart in this area. And I had a little old Chevy Citation car. That's too old for most of you to even remember what it was. And it had a 2.8 liter engine, and I could go from 0 to 60 in 9 seconds. That's slow anymore. But my point to you is that as a young man, I knew those things. Young men today are no different. And when we see these souped up pickups, when we see these, you know, jacked up 2 feet in the air, and we see the Cummins and the Duramax diesels, the Fords aren't any good, but we see them all turned up to 600 horsepower, you know, and all these things. And I say, you know what? Is that a reflection of the character of God? Or is that the pride of life? Listen, I'm just being practical tonight. But can you see how the holiness of God needs to be reflected in our lives? And if as a young man, I consider, now you know what? If your job is to somehow pull houses down with a pickup, maybe you need that kind of power, I'm not sure. But most of them that I've seen aren't for that. Most of them are there because, number one, I like driving a souped-up pickup with a lot of power. And number two, I like the feeling I get when I drive down the street and everybody looks at my pickup as it rumbles by. But I say, is that any different than that guy in New York City with his car that does this? Worldly, brothers. I could go on. But I hope you understand my point. We can very easily create for ourselves a false sense of holiness. And we can somehow convince ourselves that we're justified when indeed our hearts are not sanctified before the Lord. And I believe tonight, this is the primary reason that we see apostasy so much in our churches, is because we have found a way to live with a level of carnality. We have found a way to live with a level of ungodliness that is being practiced in our lives and somehow put a level of spirituality on top, and we allow that to mask the truth about what's going on in our hearts. And God wants to come in and change those affections. He wants to get a hold of that heart that loves those things and change it. There can be varying expressions of holiness in any given application. Again, you know, maybe you need a big, powerful pickup for some purpose. And if you haul, you know, 10-ton loads of hay around with your pickup truck, you might need 500 horsepower, and that's okay. And that's why I can't make a standard and say that, well, we're going to limit the horsepower in our pickups to 250, because we don't want to have that problem with souped-up pickups for our young people. Maybe you need it. Maybe 500 horsepower is holy for you. But it may not be for me. And you know what? That's what God wants every one of us, to simply bring our lives before Him in a very practical way and say, God, how can my life reflect Your holiness? Romans 12, I won't talk on this long because I think we've gone there. But Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Probably some of you could quote that by heart. These verses were often drilled into us, mostly the second part of not being not conformed to this world. But I want you to notice carefully what these verses say in light of what we've been discussing. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. That's very practical, isn't it? Present your bodies. I think we could talk for a while about the clothes that we put on our bodies when we think about presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. But the same things I've been talking about apply to those areas. If we can allow God to sanctify our hearts in every one of these areas, it clears so many things up. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, something given, something freely offered. There's no reserves to a sacrifice. You don't light the fire and say, oh, I'd like part of that kept back and unburned. No, when the sacrifice goes on the altar, it gets consumed. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Flowing right out of that, be not conformed to this world. You see how it works? The nonconformity to the world flows right out of what happens when you present your body as a living sacrifice to God. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove by your life what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you understand? As this takes place, the holiness and the righteousness of God Himself is reflected in my life every day. That to me is an awesome thought. I can hardly wrap my mind around how God would trust His holiness to me. But it can only be done when I'm willing to surrender my heart to Him and all the things that I have loves for. What a testimony that is. Do you think the world would change if everyone who professed to be a Christian today would find what we've been talking about and the holiness of God? I'm not talking about just Anabaptists. Yeah, there'd be some chariot wheels on fire if the Anabaptists, all the professing Anabaptists, would find what we're talking about. But broaden it out and think of all the professing Christians in the Protestant and the evangelical world. If all those who profess to be followers of Jesus today would truly bring their hearts out and let God change them in this way, what do you think would happen to the world tomorrow? Tonight, holiness is not optional. God said in Leviticus, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. "Sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy. For I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." Ephesians 5 and verse 8. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Colossians 3:12, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. the character of God. That's his call. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? So that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. My question for you tonight is, does your life show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness? Holiness will sometime culminate in glory. You know, the reason that this is such a challenge for us here is because we still live in a world where there's a devil, and there's sin, and there's temptation. Because the devil is against God. The devil wants nothing more than to mar the testimony of God. The devil wants nothing more than to dim the light that will shine out of your life when the holiness of God is truly exhibited from it. And so he'll bring temptations every day. Someday, we're going to be past all that. Someday, if we're faithful, we'll be in glory, where we can enjoy the holy presence of God and our Savior Jesus Christ without those temptations. If we've given ourselves to living a holy life here, we'll be among those faithful servants. But tonight, we still live in the land where we're going to have to make the choice to be holy. Heaven's not automatic. And tonight it grieves my heart to know that some of the people who set out with me 25, 30 years ago to follow the Lord, unless they change the course they're on today, are not likely to be there. And that's painful. But tonight, everyone that's here, under the sound of my voice in this room, has a choice to make. You can be there or not. But a lot of that outcome is going to depend on whether you're willing to let God reflect his image in your life. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Are you willing to be a saint? Are you willing to live holy in Christ Jesus? Are you willing to allow God to glorify himself in your body, in your life, in your relationships? And I didn't talk much about clothes, but young people and all of you, young people, especially you young girls, clothes are a challenge. I've got 6 girls, I know. And my girls understand the values that I've taught them, but I still watch them struggle with the desires for vanity. I still watch them struggle at times with the desires for fashion. And that's why God gave my girls a daddy, to watch those things and say, now listen, we don't do that. We don't go there. Fathers, take your place in that as well. You're needed. But consider the clothes that you put on your body. Do they glorify God? It'll answer so many questions. Is your heart sanctified and set apart for God, yielded to his will, yielded to his purpose in every way? And simply, does your conduct reflect such? You know, we're going to be judged by our actions. We're going to be judged by how we have lived our life. We all like to think it's the heart that matters, and yes, it is. But the heart is driving something that is coming out of your life. All right? And repeatedly in scriptures, it says that you'll be judged by the actions that you took and you lived. So tonight, it's not for you to just focus on your actions, but it's for you to allow God to change your heart so the right fruit comes out. Is holiness in my heart, is holiness in your heart driving a real separation from the desires and the ways of the world in our lives? That's what needs to happen. So I come back to the verse we started with, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we marvel at your holiness. We marvel at the fact that you would be willing to entrust your character, your very nature, your beauty into our lives. Lord, we're unworthy. Forgive us for the many times that we have failed, for the many times that we have allowed ourselves to shine out and have dimmed your character and your nature. God, tonight I pray that you would draw our hearts into this holiness that you are calling us to. Lord, bring us to that place of surrender where we're simply willing to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, willing to give our all to you, whatever it might be. Lord, we've discussed just a few things here tonight, but you know the magnitude of how this affects our lives in every single way. Tonight I pray that you by your Spirit would take this word and minister it to our hearts where you know we need it, Lord. You know each one of us. You know our longings. You know our desires. You know our loves. You know our fears. And Father, tonight I pray that you would by your Spirit transform those things into something that can reflect the beauty of your holiness. And let that beauty be seen in me. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.